taking your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. If you're visiting with us today, we welcome you, and we're studying Luke together as a congregation. And in the providence of God, we not only get to read about the transfiguration of Jesus, but we get to do that in the backdrop of worshiping the ascended Jesus just a couple of days ago on Thursday, Ascension Day. And so it's significant that God brings these things together in our experience. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for blessing us and drawing us to yourself in your Word. And Father, we thank you that your Word, by Peter's own testimony, is a prophetic word, and that it is more fully confirmed than even his eyewitness experience on the mountain. And we thank you that Peter clarifies that that is true because your word is your work, that you, by your Spirit, carried the writers of Scripture along. You did not let them write things of their own imagination, but you carried them along and caused them to write your word. So we are indebted to you again, and we are indebted to you for your instruction, and we are indebted to you for the work of your Holy Spirit to communicate your will and your word and your revelation. And so we ask today, Father, humbly, that you would fill us with your Spirit, and that you would lead us into the truth of your word, that we would hear and see and know Jesus in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 9 with verse 28. Now about 8 days after saying these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This much that we read from God's Word, and I invite you to keep your Bible open and also invite you to find the outline in your bulletins. And for those of you regulars at New Hope, I'm hoping and praying that you don't go into withdrawal or hyperventilate because we just read so few verses. We'll make it up to you in 2 weeks and catch up again. But what an amazing 8 verses, really. Is there any passage in the Bible where Jesus' nature as God and man is more succinctly depicted than this? And how blessed we are to worship together on Ascension Day and then worship together again and have the wisdom and providence of God give us the transfiguration of Jesus. I mean, honestly, how many congregations, not only in this city but in the world, looked at the ascension of Jesus and 3 days later, the transfiguration of Jesus? We're not better than anybody else. We are just blessed. How merciful God is that he brings us into this. To think of Jesus coming, God himself coming to earth, completing his mission and going back in glory. And you know me, why that's a forgotten day, I'll never know. That is a great, great day. And then to come together again, and in the providence of God, I can't arrange the schedule like this. My schedule that I had arranged for these services didn't work out this way. But in the providence of God, here we are, and we open this passage at this particular time against the backdrop of the ascension. We think, again, we see Jesus radiating the glory and majesty and presence of God. Astounding that God the Spirit is directing us to be in awe of our Savior and to know certainly if this is who Jesus is, then His work is fully and completely done and our salvation is completely secure in Him. I mean, we are just truly blessed. And what an astounding event. Imagine seeing Moses and Elijah and hearing God speak from a cloud. Imagine the dead, the famous dead, coming back to encourage Jesus and to cause us to trust Him and listen to Him. I mean, what could be better than being on Mount Hermon that great day? And yet, as I leaked to the children, and now I have to revise the notes when I get to that point, we have something even better. God's prophetic word, the Old Testament, was Peter's reference, is more certain, more clear, even than hearing the eyewitness and being there on that mountain. Amazing. Jesus, the man, goes to pray and commune with the Father, and the three follow, and they snooze as they do in other famous prayer time. And when they wake, Luke makes sure that we know that they're fully awake and they're not dreaming. And when they wake, they behold the glory of God and Jesus. And in the picturesque Greek language, Luke says that Jesus' clothing became shining white and continuously flashing lightning. It's almost too bad that we have to read dazzling white. I'm not critical, it's just an issue of language. But when we lay Luke alongside of Matthew and Mark and we compare and contrast the points of emphasis, it's clear that Luke is aware of Mark. In fact, in two verses, he cites and quotes Mark verbatim, but he has his own ideas about the emphasis of the story. And as we've seen in our journey with Luke over and over, he compresses details to tell his part of the story. He changes the flow or the pattern. The facts are all there, and all the facts agree, well, except for one of them, but I think Luke is adapting even that. For example, Matthew and Mark technically say this happened on the sixth day. Luke says it was on the eighth day. But I think what Luke is doing is he's setting up a parallel with Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's call is on the eighth day it was manifest. And so I think there's something going on there that Luke is working. And that's a little deeper than what we can get into today. But that's something Luke would do. That Luke would mirror Ezekiel in his call and his message to bring that about. And he would do that to create emphasis. And if he did, then what Luke is doing is he's saying in that encounter with Ezekiel from his call to the first emphasis of ministry in chapter 10, when the glory departs from Israel, he is structuring the story to say, again, here's the called servant who is now bringing testimony that the glory has returned to Israel. It's on Mount Hermon. It's in the person of Jesus. And that's astounding. Like I said, I don't know if we can go that far with Luke. We really have to break that down in a deeper discussion at some point. But let's just listen to Luke. And first of all, I invite you to listen to Luke's summary of the narrative, verses 28 to 32. Luke is just going to retell the story. He's going to encapsulate it in that sense in those verses. Second, then we'll consider the responses and reaction to the story in verses 33 and 34 and 36. And then lastly, third, we'll focus on the most significant and encouraging response in verse 35 when God Himself speaks. And we'll try and put everything together in a coherent way. But I'm going to suggest that Luke himself created this outline by style. And Luke himself created this outline by the word that he uses. And he introduces those three paragraphs I've just given you with one of his favorite words. It's the Greek word agenito. And in literal translation, we would say, and it happened that. So if we were going to read in the wooden sense, we would have to read verse 28, and it happened that Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, taking with him Peter, John, James, and on the eighth day. And we would continue to read in that sense, and we would read in verse 33, and it happened that. And we would read in verse 35, and it happened that. And it would be bringing that out. But we hear this story that Luke is telling. It's the story of the transfiguration. And it's a story that begins by ascending the mountain to pray. Now, maybe I'm overanalyzing the text, but I was thinking about that this week, and I thought, it doesn't seem, though, that Jesus is going up the mountain to pray because of what has been done. It's because of what lies ahead. The next thing that's coming, Luke 9 is a transition. The next thing that's coming is he's going to announce forthrightly and set his face toward Jerusalem. And here is the point of encouragement for him right in that transition. And so Jesus is praying about things that are not yet happening. And I think that we, or maybe I should just make it personal, when I evaluate myself and think about that, I wonder if I don't kind of get caught to pray about things that have already happened, that I pray in response. I pray in response to a situation, good or bad. And in response to a situation, there's praise. In response to a situation, there's thanksgiving. In response to a situation, there's intercession. But Jesus is casting himself forward and praying in anticipation and preparation. And that's what he tells us, too, when he says to consider the fields that are ripe for harvest and pray for workers. It's anticipation of how he's going to work. So I just wonder if there's just a little, you know, some sideline, really, from the story to just think, well, you know, what's his pattern of prayer and our pattern of prayer? Is there something we can learn? But that's for another day as well. And Jesus was changed in the story. The big word that we use is that Jesus was transfigured. And in my particular Bible, there is a highlighted, bold-faced template saying, bold-faced type, the transfiguration. And that's a big word, transfigured. Yet we use that word when we fly transatlantic or transpacific. We fly across the Atlantic or across the Pacific. So transfigured is across the figure. And in our text, Jesus' entire countenance is changed, that across his entire figure a change occurred. Luke uses the simplest word he could use. He uses the Greek word other. And Luke says very literally, Jesus' face became other. Jesus' face became different than what it was. Something happened to his face. Matthew and Mark say, in the Greek language, that Jesus was metamorphosed. They use the word metamorphosis. And that, too, is a big word. But that's a change that we use and we teach to our children. We talk about caterpillars becoming butterflies. And we understand the spinning of the web around its own body to shape the chrysalis. And we think, okay, we get that phase because here's the caterpillar. Here's the caterpillar spinning around himself. Now here's the chrysalis. And yet when the chrysalis opens, the butterfly comes out. We say, wait a minute. Where'd the caterpillar go? What just happened? It went through metamorphosis. It was changed completely. And so the image of the text is that Jesus is completely changed in that instant. He's still recognizable as Jesus, but he is completely changed. I mean, Peter knows Jesus is there. And he knows that this is what happened. They don't wake up and say, well, who's the guy with Moses and Elijah? They know it's Jesus. But he's altered. He's changed. His clothing is shining white. It's flashing like lightning. The entire image that Luke gives us is active, powerful. It's very untypical for creation. Because creation things usually don't change. People look the same. Rocks stay rocks, trees stay trees. And yet, here's a person that actually changes. His appearance appears to be glorious. And Peter, James, and John saw his glory. And they also saw Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus. And the conversation seems to be focused and specific. They spoke about the exodus, says Luke, the exodus that Jesus would accomplish or fulfill at Jerusalem. Did Luke choose the word exodus specifically? Derek Thomas says unmistakably so. Because he said Jesus leads an exodus from a greater oppression than Moses and the oppression from Pharaoh. And the story continues, only Luke tells us that a heavy sleep was caused to fall upon Peter, James, and John. Technically, they're not the lazy heads that we think they are when we read this story. I mean, we kind of think, and I teased you with that even in the introduction. Here they go again, prayer time. They're sleeping. Jesus is awake. Not in this text. In this text, it's a passive verb. The heavy sleep was impressed upon them. It came upon them. And who could sleep with all that going on? I mean, this is a show to watch. This is action, life, wow. But the verb is passive. They were put to sleep. A deep and heavy sleep was caused upon them. And here we start guessing the text. Well, what happened then and why? And guessing is the worst thing we can do, so we have to just leave it at that. That God caused that sleep. And God permitted them to wake at the moment that they saw Moses and Elijah and the glory and the transformation of Jesus. And that God did not want them in his own wisdom to be privy to the entire conversation. He put them to sleep. He woke them up. And the point is that they saw majesty. They didn't hear whatever that discussion was. And so that's the story. It just kind of leads us in there to consider now the responses of the people. And we have, first of all, really the response of Moses and Elijah. And unfortunately, the response of Moses and Elijah is something of an interpretive response. It's not declared in the text, but it's presented by way of information. So we have to connect the dots from there. And the first thing that we see, the first marker, is that heaven and those in heaven know the plan of God. Because they come to speak to Jesus about his exodus that will happen at Jerusalem. They know that Jesus is going to Jerusalem and it will be an exodus. So they know that, and they know that plan, that God has communicated that in heaven, or at least to Moses and Elijah. And then we say, well, why these two? And why do they appear in glorious form? And we don't know that. But what we know is that they are immediately known. When Peter wakes, he knows immediately who they are, and he identifies each one by name. As far as we know, he never saw pictures of Moses or Elijah. As far as we know nothing about what they were, who they were, whatever. But Peter knew in that instance, and that's amazing, that he saw Jesus and he knew Moses and Elijah and he named them. And yet, still, we persist in this question, why those two? And it's difficult to answer. The traditional commentary answer, and the first one that comes up, is that Moses represents law and Elijah represents prophets. And that's a great answer. That's better than good. I mean, that's probably the answer. But it isn't the only answer, because when we look at Scripture, there are a lot of parallels. For example, both Moses and Elijah had mountaintop encounters with God. Moses on Sinai, Elijah on Carmel. Power encounters with God. Both of them saw the glory of God. Moses on the mountain, and Elijah as he was whisked personally to heaven. Both of them fasted 40 days in the wilderness, as Jesus did. Both of them provide a critical link to the messianic period. Moses says boldly in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, and you should listen to him." It's like a backdrop to this text in Deuteronomy 18. When we read this text and we read that, we think, wow, there must be a connection. Malachi says Elijah is the great prophet that comes before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And so they're both associated in some sense with the future and with the rule and the king. And both Elijah and Moses are king makers. Moses was authorized, before Saul, Moses was authorized to appoint a king in Israel. Deuteronomy 17:14. And Elijah was commissioned as a prophet to anoint two kings, one over Syria and one over Israel. Oh, wait a minute. Whoa, stop everything. The prophet of God is anointed, is commissioned to anoint a prophet over a nation other than Israel? That God cares about Syria? Well, he did then. And, you know, maybe it's not all localized kingdom of Israel, because he cares about the kings in this situation. I mean, how big is that, that God anoints a king outside of Israel? And the list could continue. But my favorite is this. Both Moses and Elijah took on rulers and prophets and gods of the day, and by God's power triumphed over them. Moses and Elijah battled kings and culture. And that's what Jesus came to do. To battle all authority beyond his own. All culture except for what he set up. Moses and Elijah are types of Christ in response to pagan authority. They fought oppression. Moses fought the oppression of Pharaoh. Elijah fought the oppression of Ahab and Jezebel. And Elijah was so oppressed that he thought that he alone was, that he was the only one alone faithful to God. And then he finds out that a guy by the name of Obadiah had saved 100 priests, sequestered them, kept them safe, fed them, gave them water, let them live. And then he finds out from God's voice himself that God himself had protected 7,000 worshipers who have never bowed their knee to Baal. And so all of a sudden Elijah, who's thinking that he alone is contending for God, finds out he's just part of a bigger picture that God has already protected. And it comes to look at this, that Jesus also delivers from the oppression of sin and he protects his own. And these two come to speak to Jesus about his own exodus, his own deliverance of the people that is to happen at Jerusalem. We don't know if they come to endorse him. We don't know if he come to encourage him. We don't know if they just come to talk about it. We're not given that. All we're given is that they're there and they're talking about that. In fact, the point of the story is not that we know what they talked about. The point of the story is that we know where it ends. And maybe their only role is attention getters, so that we would perk up and pay attention when God the Father says, listen to Jesus. Secondly, we see the impulsive response of Peter. And I'm not even going to bore you with the explanation the commentators give toward Peter's response. At least Moses and Elijah are interesting. We can find biblical parallels. But we listen to Luke in verse 33. He was not knowing what he said. If he didn't know what he was saying, then how could he create an impulsive, elaborate plan to protect Jesus and keep him from going to Jerusalem to die? That's one of the leading theories. That he's delaying the inevitable. Listen to Luke. He did not know what he was saying, so he didn't know. If he didn't know what he's saying, he certainly didn't know to connive something. He is being impetuously impulsive to say, it's good for us to be here, that's it. So let's stay here, because this is good. There's nothing more than that. And we stop the speculation. He spoke impulsively, impetuously, nervously. He said, it's great for us to be here. And he had no plan beyond that, because Luke said he did not know what he was saying. But third, there is a historic symbolic response in verse 34. As soon as we hear of a cloud closing in, we know what's happening. And this time, they're fully awake. Now, we're getting interesting. Because now, they're fully awake, and the cloud coming to them is their understanding and their learning. And the voice is meant for them, so that they would know it, and they would tell it after the resurrection. Verse 36. And then we hear the commissioning for the King of the Kingdom in verse 35. That Jesus' suffering and exodus is known in heaven. And so the quick conclusion is that the transfiguration is heavenly reassurance to aid Jesus in his determination and conviction to go to Jerusalem to be rejected, to suffer and die and raise from the dead. It's astounding to me, though, that Jesus' suffering is known in heaven. And that God himself would break out of that situation and say, this is the one and this is the plan, and pay attention to that. Because Jesus himself bears the glory of heaven. I love taking a little bit of time this week and going back and looking at stories of the clouds. The cloud coming on Moses, Deuteronomy 4, where a cloud and flashes of lightning, a voice from fire in the cloud, and all representative of this text except for the fire. And Moses says to the people in that setting, God spoke to you and commanded you to do. So he's saying, listen to God's commands. He commanded me to teach you the Ten Commandments. What if God then, through Moses, and God now, through Peter, James, and John, is saying the same thing? Listen to the story of the Word of God. I mean, that'd be a good image, wouldn't it? Or our old friend Ezekiel in chapter 10 specifies a cloud that appears and a brightness comes and a voice speaks. And again, all that sounds very similar. But then in that word picture, it brings agony to the heart. Because Ezekiel says the glory of God lifts off with the cherubim and departs. It moves out of the temple. It moves eastward out of Jerusalem. It continues moving, and the glory of God is no longer in the city and no longer in Israel. God has removed His glory from among His people. I remember we studied Ezekiel. It's just like you want to cry. Just the thought of God giving an image of His glory moving away from His people. But then you lay this image alongside of that, that God Himself has brought His glory back to the high point of Israel. God Himself has brought His glory back in His own person. And that when Jesus is seen with His face changing and His garments becoming bright white and continually flashing like lightning, that this is an image of God. And it is glorious. And the text tells us that it is about glory. That they recognize the image of glory. And it becomes this blessing. Because Peter says, we saw His glory. I mean, you see that in verse 32? We saw His glory. The glory of God is back in Israel. Perhaps God brought His mercy in the reestablishment of the temple even. And perhaps He gave it a measure of glory, but perhaps this is the sign that He is bringing it back and bringing it back for the blessing of His people. And the glory of God manifests a plan of glorious redemption through Exodus at Jerusalem, that Jesus goes from here to Jerusalem to be rejected. It takes Him a while to get there, but that's His movement and His progression. That Jesus goes to Jerusalem to suffer. That Jesus goes to Jerusalem as the chosen of God, the anointed of God, the Christ. That Jesus is the suffering servant who brings peace and life through His death and His resurrection. And this is tremendous. This is tremendous to look at this image and to hear the exhortation and to be reassured in Jesus because we see the transfiguration. And then we hear fumbling, bumbling Peter, who does not know what to say, tell us that there is something greater, even more authentic than this experience to encourage us to life in Jesus Christ. Peter speaks of something greater than the transfiguration. What can be greater than the transfiguration as a display of glory? I mean, this is rare stuff. But there's something greater than that event. Peter says the Old Testament, the testimony of the prophets, is greater than being an eyewitness to the transfiguration of Jesus. Listen, 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. So far, he's tracking the story. And he says, this is the story. This is the story where you know honor and glory. This is the story you know majestic glory. This is the story you know the beloved Son. And you know that we were there and we were witnesses and we're telling you the truth. And then he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. There are more witnesses to the word. There's more authority in the word. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter retells the transfiguration. He says, we were there. We were eyewitnesses to the majesty. And so he's telling us that the transfiguration is reassurance of the majesty of Christ. I mean, that's Peter's interpretation, that it's the majesty of Christ. And as wonderful and as majestic as it was to be on that mountain and to see Jesus and to know from this story the majesty of Christ, Peter says we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed than the mountaintop event. An event reported by three gospel writers and three witnesses. So Peter now speaks of understanding and clarity so that we have confidence in God's prophetic word. Just as the transfiguration makes us confident in Jesus, Peter is saying you go back to the Bible and you draw confidence and listen to him. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own imagination. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now Peter says you do well to pay attention. The Word of God is God's provision so that we know Him and we know His plan. In the prophetic word, He shared His plan. So He not only shared it with heaven, He shared it with all human history. That even in the garden, there would be one who would crush the serpent. In David, the King of Kings, there would be an offspring from whom the scepter would never depart from between his feet. In the struggles of culture and identity and religion, Isaiah prophesies a suffering servant, one obedient to the task, one who comes not because of his beauty, not because of his form, but because of who he is. And he's the suffering servant. And we begin to see the greater than transfiguration. And we say how blessed we are and what a gift we have to spend time reading the Old Testament and realize that the Holy Spirit is personally testifying to its message. That this should give us confidence. Peter's telling us it's the Old Testament that Jesus taught. It's the Old Testament that points to the prophecies of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. It's the Old Testament that highlights God's glory. It's the Old Testament that carries all the writers along and even carries Peter along and causes him to write this testimony so that we would know that God's word is more fully confirmed than the transfiguration experience. Jesus' transfiguration shouts of Jesus' majesty. And Peter says the Old Testament shows it even more clearly. Read the Psalms. Behold the glory of the Savior. We have a majestic Savior who encourages us to serve, who encourages us to know that we are saved, and encourages us to know that we can be confident in His ability to call and to save. That we serve a glorious Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for this tremendous historic event. We thank you that there was a time in history that you manifested the wonder of Jesus to the disciples, Peter, James, and John. We thank you that they were freed to tell that story after the resurrection. Thank you that they did tell it. And in the way your Holy Spirit opened their eyes, they realized that you had already given a greater story. That your word is full and complete, and it communicates all that we need to know for your to ascribe to you majesty and honor and glory. To be confident in salvation because you have told it before you did it. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for drawing us to yourself in your word. We thank you for enriching us in your word and granting us blessings of your mercy and grace in Jesus, the one who kept your word fully. Thank you that all the promises and prophecies of salvation come in Jesus. Thank you that all assurance comes in Jesus, that we may know that we are truly and surely saved because you have opened our eyes to see Jesus. Now, Father, develop within us a devotion for Jesus, a life of service and adoration. Bless us as we follow Jesus, our King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.